Well, please open your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, the Gospel according to Matthew, and we'll be reading from chapter 8, verses 5 to verse 13. This is the word of the Lord. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion, Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. Well, let's pray, and ask for the Lord's help as we consider his word. Our God and Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, which is your very speech to us this very day. We thank you that it comes with the authority of God, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that it continually points us to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, but we confess to you our hearts are stubborn, they are cold, they are distant from you, and they need your illuminating grace. Lord, would you soften our hearts? Would you remove the scale from our eyes? And would you enable us so to focus on your word that we would see Christ in it, the glories of our Lord, and that we would respond rightly to him by faith? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Roman Empire was an extraordinary thing. It was established maybe around 753 before Christ, but it was only about 509 BC that it became a republic. After it became a republic, it was fraught with many wars between the many emperors who constantly wanted to kill one another. This led to a great climax during the time of Julius Caesar, which was about 50 to 60 years before the coming of Christ. Julius Caesar was assassinated by one of his closest men, and as a result, his successor would actually become the one to unify the entire Roman Empire. That was Augustus, previously called Octavius. He took the name Augustus on himself because Augustus was to say that he was divine, or he was like the divine. And he brought about this unity within the Roman Empire just 30 years before Christ. Now, the empire of Rome spread not only in the ancient Near Eastern world, but it also spread all the way to Israel and Palestine. And the rule over Palestine started about 60 or 70 years before the coming of Christ. During that time, a man by the name of Antipater became the first king of Israel from amongst the other nations. And his son, Herod, would become the next king. He would be the most famous of the kings to rule over Palestine, so much so that many called him the king of the Jews. It was Herod who was the one who established peace in the Palestinian territories under Caesar's rule. And he was the one who wanted not only to show that he can do good to the people of Palestine, but he can bring peace there as well. And so what he did is he built this beautiful temple to them. The reason this was so significant, that he would build a temple in the land of Israel, was that the people of Israel longed for the days of Solomon, when the temple was so glorious and beautiful. But since then, since the exile, And since their restoration under Nehemiah and Ezra, the temple was not what it was before. So Herod thought, this is my great opportunity to show not only my establishing rule over this people of Israel, but also to show my goodness and my paternal care over these people. The rule of Rome over the people of Israel was very mixed for them. Sometimes they would consider it as an exile once again. Even though they were in the land, they felt that these people who were oppressing them from above actually caused them to be in an exile again. This was seen, for instance, in the fact that they had to pay taxes continually. They had foreign rulers and officers continually marching through the streets, showing that they were subjected to Rome and not to God only. And they were often expected to worship Caesar as well. But it was not all doom and gloom during the Roman Empire. Clearly, the Romans were trying to do good and bring peace and build roads in the land of Palestine. But often they also tried to do genuine good. For instance, the centurion that we'll learn about here, in Luke we are told that this very centurion was a man who built a synagogue for the Jews in Israel. Many of the Romans tried to do good, but many of them were just taking advantage of their position as overlords over the Jewish people. Now imagine yourself in that situation. You're in the first century. You've been awaiting for the fulfillment of the promises of God as a Jewish person. You await for the coming Messiah to bring about a restoration to the entire kingdom. What is it that God expects of you in that situation? And what is it that God expects of you in your present situation? If there's one thing in the midst of this great Roman Empire that exists all across the world in the ancient world, and if there's one thing that God expects of you in the midst of this the various governments that we live under in our own time, what is that one thing that God expects of people in the first century? And what is that one thing that God expects of you and me today? Now, we'd often think that the answer to that question would come from a devout Jew, someone who had faithfully served the Lord for so many years, awaiting the fulfillment of the promises. But this passage is intended to surprise us. It's intended to wake us up to the reality that God's grace extends to more than just the Jewish people. So there are three things that we learn in this passage before us this morning. Three things that you and I can take home and we can apply to our own lives, and they are to change us. The first one is the surprise of grace. The second is the suitability of humility. And the third is the significance of faith. Let's look at each of those in turn as we're trying to answer the question, what is the one thing that God expects of us in this world? The first one, the surprise of grace. We find this in verses 5 to 7. What happens in this situation is, as we've just described, the Roman Empire is over the people of Palestine, over the people of Israel. They are over them as overlords, and they're expecting taxes, loyalty, and submission from them. Their rule is often tyrannical. And now what do we find in this passage? We find a Roman soldier come to Jesus. Now, this is a Roman soldier, a Roman centurion that comes to Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now, why is this so surprising, you might say? You might not feel the shock and surprise of it when you read it the first time. But when you understand the situation in the first century, then suddenly you realize this is one of the most unlikely events to have happened. And yet, here it happens, and here we see the effects of it. Why is this so surprising and astonishing? Well, the king at the time, Herod Antipas, the Roman governor, during the time of Jesus in Judea, he mainly chose non-Jewish commanders and non-Jewish military men for himself to be over the people of Israel. The reason he mainly chose non-Jewish people to be in his army is because there were this group of the zealots that were fighting constantly against the Roman rule. they didn't accept the fact that Rome ruled Israel. So they fought in a military way against them. So you can understand, if someone was a Jew and he was fighting in the Roman army, then he wouldn't be able to fight his own brother who was a Roman and then fighting against the Zealots. The second reason that the Herod Antipas mainly chose non-Jews for his rule was that he knew that the non-Jewish soldiers would be more compliant to the will of Caesar than Jewish soldiers. The Roman soldiers would only be submissive to Caesar and Caesar's will alone. But the Jewish soldier could say, no, I'm submissive to God and the God of the Old Testament and the Old Testament law, and I'm submissive to the will of Caesar. That's why Herod Antipas mostly chose soldiers from amongst the non-Jewish people. This has huge implications for this passage, because when we encounter the centurion right in front of us, we know this man was a Gentile. Now, in the previous chapter, we'd already seen how shocking it is of many of the people who approached Jesus. Just after Jesus had given the wonderful Sermon on the Mount, announcing the kingdom of God coming on earth, we saw the first person who comes up to him being a leper, someone who's considered unclean on the outside of society and excluded. Well, now we see, as Jesus goes back to his hometown, Capernaum, a centurion, Roman, Gentile come to Jesus. And this centurion, Roman, Gentile is, he comes to Jesus in Capernaum. A centurion was someone who was a principal professional officer in the Roman army. So he would have been responsible for many people under him. Often they would be army sizes of 100 or larger, men that would be underneath such a centurion governor or professional officer. But the surprising thing about all of this is that this man was a Gentile. And this Gentile comes to Jesus. Now, if you've not been shocked by this already, there's more to come. The reality is, he does not merely only come to Jesus with a request. This Roman soldier, if you take all the baggage that's associated with being a Roman and with being a soldier, he comes to Jesus with a tone of compassion. This Roman soldier does not come on his own behalf for himself. No, in fact, this Roman soldier comes on behalf of someone else. Take a look in verse 6. Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. You see, this Roman soldier would have been exposed to all the Roman medicines that were available during the Roman Empire. He would have had access to any of the greatest medical doctors that were available during the time. And yet, he goes to Jesus, this Jewish man who is said to be the Messiah of the people of Israel. But he shows compassion in this. Incredible compassion. Compassion which is surprising to us. Because in the first century, if you had a servant, the distinction between a servant and a slave was often marginal. Which meant that if this person that he was so concerned about was a slave, well, a slave is replaceable. If a slave is a good that you can purchase on the market, then it's replaceable. But here is this Roman soldier, known as someone who is Roman and therefore must be harsh and tyrannical, showing incredible compassion, showing incredible mediation and advocacy for his servant. And the reason is, he says, his servant is lying at home and suffering terribly, this paralyzed man. So first we're astonished that a Roman soldier comes to Jesus. That it's a Roman soldier is astonishing. That he goes to Jesus is astonishing. And then that he actually goes to Jesus on behalf of someone else is astonishing as well. But if you've not yet been surprised enough, Jesus' words are additionally surprising. Take a look at verse 7. In verse 7, it says, "And Jesus said to him, and he said to him, I will come and heal him." Now, at several other points in the Gospels, we read that Gentile people approach Jesus. And Jesus very often said to them, "No, I have not come to the Gentiles. I have come to the lost sheep of Israel." What he meant by that is he, as the Messiah of the people of Israel, has come specifically to the people of Israel to fulfill the promises of God to the people of Israel. And after his death and resurrection, then this message of Jesus will go out into all the nations so that the whole world would believe in his name. So, for instance, when Jesus encounters the Syrophoenician woman and she asks of Jesus for help, Jesus says to her, "No, I have come to the lost sheep of Israel. How can you give the children's bread to the dogs?" And she replied, "Well, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall off the table." This is an astonishing account. A Gentile, Roman centurion, goes to Jesus for help for his servant. Well, if there's one thing that we can apply for ourselves today from this passage, is that we must never presume that someone from any kind of background cannot become part of the church or part of the kingdom of God. People from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation, people from many different kinds of background, even those that we associate social stigmas to, even they can become part of the church, become part of the kingdom of God. From a Jewish perspective, a Roman was a Gentile and therefore unclean, unfit for the kingdom of God. But often those that we expect will never be part of the kingdom of God, often God shows his tremendous and amazing grace specifically to those people. You might remember the salvation of Rahab the prostitute in the Old Testament. Here is someone from outside the land of Israel, outside the people of God, and she's a prostitute. And she believed the promises of God and was saved. You might remember Saul, the persecutor of the church, who was raging with fury against the church, wanting to see it all destroyed and burned to the ground, killing as many Christians as was possible. Yet it was to him that God showed grace in salvation. You might remember Zacchaeus, who was a tax collector. A tax collector was hated during the times because not only were they serving as servants of the Roman people, although they were Jews, they were also greedy and took money for themselves continually. And yet, when Jesus comes to Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus' heart changes and he gives back all that he had stolen. Friends, when last were you surprised by the grace of Jesus? You don't need to look further than this passage to be surprised by the grace of Jesus extended to those that you don't expect. But you also don't need to look any further than yourself to be surprised that, yes, even the grace of God has come to me, one like me. There's a second lesson that we can learn from this passage where Jesus and this Roman centurion encounter one another. And that is the suitability of humility, or the aptness of humility. We find this in verses 8 and 9. Now, one of the things we see in verse 10 is Jesus' response to what this man is going to say in verses 8 and 9. And Jesus' response to this man is total astonishment. We'll get to that later. But the major surprise from Jesus' perspective is that this man showed such great faith. This man showed such great faith. Now, you might ask yourself the question, why was Jesus so surprised at the faith of this man? Why was this particular faith so astonishing to Jesus? The reason is, this man showed faith in the following way. He first showed it through humility. In verse 8, we read that when Jesus says, "Yes, I'll come to your house, I will come to heal your servant, I will do what you want," this man says, "I am not worthy for you to come under my roof." Now, a lot of people read into this the reality that in this time, there was a clear distinction between clean and unclean that was embedded into the Jewish mind. And so anyone who would be sensitive to the Jewish way of thinking would recognize that a Jewish person like Jesus would think in terms of clean and unclean. So a Roman, Gentile, centurion would notice that he, according to the Old Testament law, is unclean. And therefore, someone of the Jewish nation cannot come into his house. But it's not just that. And the reason it's not just that is because the exact language which the man uses. He doesn't use the language particularly of clean and unclean. He uses the language of worthiness. He says to Jesus, "I am not worthy to have you come under my roof." Now, if you take this language he's just used, "I am not worthy for you to come under my roof," and you connect it with the fact that he calls him Lord, and then you connect it with the fact that he says, "You have authority much like me, but in a far greater way," then you recognize that when he says, "I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof," he is actually saying that I'm a sinner and you are the Lord. I'm not worthy to have you in my house. I am unclean. I'm sinful. You are Lord. You are great. You are too great to come under my roof. But notice what he does next. In response to the reality that he recognizes that Jesus is far greater than him, and therefore he is unworthy to receive Jesus under his roof, he doesn't just say to Jesus, "Well, now we have this eternal dilemma. You can't come under my roof because you are too worthy, and I want my servant healed. What shall we do?" No, he recognizes something profound about Jesus. He says to him, "But only say the word, and my servant will be healed." You see, he takes this humility which he has in approaching Jesus, and he combines that with faith. He recognizes who Jesus is, and he says, "You can do this. Even from far away, even from a distance, you can do this. You can heal my servant, even though he is not here." But notice that he says you can do this with a single word. "You are the one who has the authority to heal my servant with a word." This is an incredible thing. This man shows real faith, real humility when it comes to Jesus. And he does this by saying to Jesus exactly who Jesus is. Jesus is the one who can heal with a single word. You know why? Well, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth with a word. If God created the heavens and the earth with the word, and Jesus is the one sent by God and indeed is God, then Jesus has the power to heal a man with the word. Now you might ask yourself, where does this come from? Where does this profound recognition in this man come from to respond to Jesus in humility and to respond to Jesus in such incredible faith? And the answer is, it comes from incredible understanding that this man has. Incredible, yet simple. You see, in this verse, in verse 9, he tells us exactly where he gets this idea from, that Jesus can heal this man's servant in a single word. He says to him, "I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." You see, what he says is merely by the exercise of his will, he can actually tell people to do things, and they do it. Just so, he says to Jesus, I recognize that you are a man of authority. Therefore, whatever you say will happen. But notice this incredible thing that he says. He says to Jesus, I too am a man under authority. Now, you might ask yourself the question and say, that sounds like Matthew got it wrong there. Shouldn't Matthew have said, I too am a man with authority? Because it's a man with authority who can say to a servant, come here, and he comes. To another, say, go, and he goes. Isn't it a man with authority who can say these things rather than a man under authority? Well, that's exactly the point why this centurion's faith is so great. He recognizes that all authority is given. All authority is delegated. So this centurion, although he has this great authority over his servants, and he says to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, he only has that authority insofar as that was delegated by his proconsul, and insofar as that was delegated by Herod, and insofar as that was delegated by Caesar. He recognizes that there's a structure of authority. And because there's a structure of authority above him, he has the authority to command others. Now, you might be surprised to think that Jesus is one under authority. But that's one of the points Matthew tries to bring out. He does this several times in his gospel, but most strikingly right at the end of the gospel, where Jesus announces after his death, resurrection, he says to his disciples that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. Because it's given to him, he is the one who can exercise that authority by the power of God himself. Now we can take this encounter that the centurion has with Jesus as the question of how we ought to be approaching God and how we ought to be approaching Jesus himself as well. People ask this question very often. How should I approach God? I don't know where to start. I don't know what to do to get to God. God is this infinite being who is perfect, who is timeless, who is full of glory and holiness, full of goodness and perfection. How can I, small I, approach this God? The answer is, you approach this God through the same way the centurion approached Jesus. You approach him with humility. That's why the book of Proverbs so regularly say that wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord, a recognition that you are dust and God is eternal. You approach this God with humility. You approach this God with faith. Without faith, no one can please God. What about 10 degrees? Without faith, no one can please God. What about if you have a government position? Without faith, no one can please God. And then you approach this God with understanding. We don't approach God in ignorance. He has revealed himself to us in his word. And by his word, we know who he is. And we know what he expects of us. We take his word and we apply faith to it. God says something in his word and we say, yes, it is true. We apply faith to the understanding of the word as we approach God in humility. You might ask yourself, what does this look like in practice? What does this look like in practice? Well, one great example is given for us in the Old Testament, where the people of Israel have been sent into exile into the Persian Empire, and they're under King Xerxes at the time. King Xerxes, after he's upset with his wife, wants a new wife, and so he seeks into all the land to find himself a new wife. Eventually, he finds many different candidates, and finally, it comes down to Esther. But the thing is, Esther was a Jew. Esther was one who inherited the promises of God according to the Old Testament. And Esther found out that one of the king's men wanted to kill all the Jewish people. So what does she do? Well, she takes this understanding. She knows that if she appears before the king, he's going to kill her. But she takes this understanding. She bravely goes to the king and she asks him to save her people. It is just so with us. It is an astonishingly scary thing to go to the Almighty God. How can we possibly approach him? Jesus shows us in this encounter by faith. By faith in who Jesus is. So the question is not whether you believe that Jesus can do great things. The question is whether you are trusting Jesus to do the seemingly impossible. Can you hear that distinction? The question is not whether you believe Jesus can do great things, but the question is whether you are trusting Jesus today that he can do the impossible. What's the most impossible thing in the world? That you and I as sinners are reconciled to God. That's impossible. But through faith in Jesus, he has made a way because he is the way. There's one last thing we learn in this passage, and that is the significance of faith. The significance of faith. Now, you might ask yourself the question, why is it that faith is so powerful and so much more powerful than anything in the world? Because what we find in this passage is that Jesus is astonished at this man's faith. Why is Jesus not astonished at the scribes and the Pharisees? They have dedicated their whole lives to studying the scriptures. Why is Jesus not astonished by Herod and Caesar, these great military men who have conquered empires and made cities their homes? Why is Jesus not astonished by these? Why is Jesus not astonished by those who have gathered so much wealth for themselves that all the nations of the world come just to see this wealth? Why is Jesus astonished? What does Jesus marvel at faith? But all these other things to him are trivial. Well, there are four reasons Jesus marvels at this faith. The first one is that it is rare. Now, you might think today that it's a common thing. Everyone has faith nowadays. You might have faith in Christ. You might have faith in your government. You might have faith in any other God in this world. But when Jesus is talking about faith, he is talking specifically about trusting Jesus for everything he is and for everything he does. It's not general faith in any kind of thing. It's specific faith in the promises of God, which culminates in Jesus. Jesus says this kind of faith is extremely rare. And he says this is rare when he compares it to all of Israel. Take a look at verse 10. When Jesus heard this, that is the response of the centurion to Jesus, he said this, he marveled and said to those following him, "Truly I tell you, no one in Israel have I found such faith." The first thing is Jesus marvels. Jesus is totally astonished. Now, this word marvel is very often used to describe situations in which people respond to Jesus. Very often, after the Sermon on the Mount, for instance, they marveled at the authority which Jesus had to speak such brilliant things from God. They marveled at him. When he healed a paralyzed man, when he healed a demoniac, people marveled that this man doesn't only have great teaching, but it comes with authority. People marveled at Jesus often because of what he said and what he did. But here you have Jesus marveling. And so when Jesus marvels at something, you and I really ought to be paying attention. What is this thing that Jesus the Son of God, the creator of the world, the sustainer of all things, marvels at. He marvels at this faith, which is so rare that he's not found it in all Israel. Why is this marvelous? This man is a Roman. This man is a Gentile. And he exercises this great faith. And so Jesus takes this opportunity. He puts this man on hold. He says to him, wait, I need to tell those who are following me something really, really important. And so he says to them these two things. Firstly, he speaks to them of the abundance of people that would be saved by faith. And then he speaks to them about the fact that without faith, there is no salvation. So before he responds to this man once again, after he's marveled at his faith, he first tells the people these two things. The abundance of people that would be saved. Take a look at verse 11. He says, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Now when Jesus says this, he's not merely referring to the Jews. He's actually referring to the Gentiles. People will come from far away, from east and from west, and they will inherit the promises of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the promises God gave to his covenant people. These people from other nations, many of them, will come and recline at this table. Salvation would go to all those who would apply the faith of the centurion. They will be part of the kingdom of heaven. Notice here how he describes it. It's a picture of plentitude. It's a picture of abundance. There's a great feast happening here. There's a table where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is sitting with all the sons who have believed in Jesus Christ. People throughout every generation, no matter their tribe, language, gender, whatever it is, everyone who has applied faith in Jesus sits at this abundance of this table where there's an overflow of good given towards them in the kingdom of heaven. Many people will be there. It'll be a time of abundance, and they will all inherit the promises of Abraham by faith. But Jesus here also gives a very strict warning. He says that if there is no faith, there is no salvation. If there is no faith, there is no salvation. He says it doesn't matter where you come from. If you don't have faith, then there is no salvation. Take a look at verse 12. While the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now you see, the reason people are at this table is not because they come from the east and the west. The reason they come to this table and are allowed to come to this table is because of the faith that this centurion has practiced. They practice as well. And these people who are the sons of the kingdom, who are they? They're the Jewish nation. They're the people of Israel. And they have lost privileges of the promise of God because they did not combine these privileges with faith. What's Jesus' point? Jesus' point here is about presumption. You must not be presumptuous. You mustn't think to yourself, I come to church. I read my Bible. I come to Bible study. I speak to Christians. I know Christians. People in my family have been Christians for seven generations. Jesus says, all that matters is faith in him. So why is this faith so much more powerful? Because it's rare. because by it, the abundance of people will be saved. Without it, there is no salvation. And actually, those who don't have this faith will be sent to the outer darkness where there's gnashing of teeth. This is a clear picture of hell, eternal separation from God for all those who don't practice faith. But then with faith, God can do the impossible. Take a look at how the story ends. In verse 13, after Jesus had spoken to those who had followed him, he turned back to the centurion man and he speaks to him directly. He said to him, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. There are two things happening here at the same time. Firstly, Jesus is highlighting the incredible nature of this man's faith. But we mustn't overlook the power of the one in whom this man has placed his faith. From a distance, Jesus is far away from this man, and yet he heals him that very moment. He speaks, and the servant is made well. How can we apply this to ourselves? Well, friends, there's a real difference between faith and presumption. Presumption says, God is going to accept me because I do good things. God is going to accept me because I come to church. God is going to accept me because I do the following things. Jesus makes a clear contrast here between Jew and Gentile. Jesus often did this. He said when, for instance, the Jews came to him and they said, "We are the children of Abraham." Jesus says to them, "God could raise up for himself children out of the rocks that are underneath our feet." Being a child of Abraham means nothing. The question is whether you have the faith in Jesus which Abraham had. This warning is not just for the Jews, it's for the Gentiles. That's exactly the point Paul makes in Romans chapter 9 to 11. Paul says there is a natural branch and there's an ingrafted branch. The natural branch is the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. And if that could be thrown off and cut off, how much more the ingrafted branch? You can have no presumption to have a right standing with God. You can have no presumption of having access into heaven apart from this one thing only, that you have faith in Jesus Christ, the Savior. Apart from that, there is no hope whatsoever. So we asked earlier, how do we please God? The answer is, we please God by faith, like this Roman Gentile centurion. Let's pray together. And our God, we pray that you would take the things of Christ and apply it to our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.